And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And it tells a shekel is 20 garthings, and a half a shekel shall be off in the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. I'm going to stop reading there. I want to read that last portion again. Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. What does that tell us about the service of the tabernacle of the congregation? Very good. Very simple observation. It costs something to run the tabernacle. In other words, they took these funds and put it toward the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. In other words, there were what? Expenses associated with the Lord's work. Let's put it that way. Go over to Leviticus chapter 7. Obviously, in that economy, one of the ways of supplying for that need was to take this count and then each one to give their half shekel. We come to Leviticus 7 and verse 6. This has to do with the law of the offerings and so forth. We're breaking into the middle. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof. It shall be eaten in the holy place, for it is most holy. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. The priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest, shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And all the meal offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is made in the frying pan, and in the pan, shall be the priest who offered it. And every meal offering mixed with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, at one as much as another. So as the offerings were brought by various, obviously, individuals in the nation, and they were offered up to the Lord, as you read through the earlier chapters, there was a provision for the priest to take a portion of that offering and to use it for himself. And so what we see here is, even in the Old Testament, God had his means, God had his ways of meeting the needs of those who were in the service of the tabernacle, either through the collection of those who were 20 and older, or as the offerings were brought, a portion of those offerings were given to the priest. And that's the way God met the needs of the priest. The priest had to eat. And this was their way, since they were working in that courtyard all the time, or tending to the holy place or the holies of holies and so forth. Obviously, this was the Lord's way of providing for them. So let's go over to the New Testament and Luke chapter 10. We're talking about supporting the Lord's work. And just very quickly, that was just an introductory type thing in the Old Testament, that God had his ways. We come to the New Testament and Luke chapter 10. The Lord is sending them out, verse 1, two by two, into every city and so forth. And then in verse 6, if the Son of Peace be there, in other words, into a home, with verse 5, into whatever home ye enter, first say, peace be to this house, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house, remain eating and drinking such things as they give. In other words, here are the two by two. They're going out. They enter into a home. They're accepted into the home. And he's instructing them that as you go into this home and you remain there and you eat there and you drink there, the things that they offer to you. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. So the Lord, again, is instructing them that the Lord has his way of meeting the needs of those who he has sent out. And that is that they should feel free to accept the hospitality and the food and whatever is offered to them, for he tells them that a laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, as I think we can see here that right away, that money is not the only way of supporting the Lord's work and worker. And I want to make that distinction clear again, and that is the work and the worker. These are terms Bob was talking about. You know, we use the terms full-time worker and all that type of thing. The work and the worker. We tend to think of, too often, I'm afraid we think of the worker rather than the work. And I would like you to put that distinction in your mind for you to think about, that the worker and the work are two different things, but at times, as we'll see, they're synonymous. They're two different things, but at times, they are the same thing. And so as far as supporting the worker, in this case, let's say the two by two, the seven that were sent in, obviously money is not the only thing, is it? Right off here. He didn't talk about entering a house and they gave you money. Feel free to accept the money. What he said was, feel free to accept the support that they offer. And that support, in this case, was what? In the sense of hospitality and food. And he says, you feel free to accept that because the laborer or the worker is worthy of his hire. So here the Lord had his means of provision for those that he sent out. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6. And we're just going to look at some principles, and we're not going to, you know, go into any great study, but we're just going to remind ourselves of some things. Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share with him that teacheth in all good things. In other words, those who are being taught have a responsibility toward the one who's doing the teaching. Sometimes we shrink back from this in light of Bob's comment because there are those who are, you know, in it for the money. Exactly as he brought before us from 1 Timothy 6, there are those who assume that godliness is a means of gain. Now, when he says godliness with contentment in that chapter, I think he's saying the kind of godliness that includes contentment is great gain. So we have a fear that, you know, this type of thing would indicate the person is making money. Well, for your comfort in the circles you move in, don't worry about it. Okay? And I say that frankly. Don't, you know, and I say it having just talked to a worker last weekend who is about ready to find himself having to give it up and go back into something else. And that's here and there in the sense that maybe that's the Lord's will anyhow. But the point is, there's a responsibility here. That's what I want to point out. There's a responsibility. And you think about life in general. You know, if someone waxed your car, or someone fixed your car, or someone painted your house, you would normally expect, you would sense there's a responsibility toward that individual. Now, in that case, you may pre-arrange, you know, how much is this going to cost me to paint my house, how much is it going to cost me to fix the car, all those type of things. That's not the principle here, is it? What you see here in this verse is exercise. So you don't get that when you paint the house. Typically, a painter doesn't come and says, look, I'll paint the house, and whatever you feel led to contribute toward my painting business, that's the way we'll work it. That's not, you know, that's not the way it works, right? But basically, that's it here. The thought is that the one who's doing the teaching, those who are taught, rather, will share or communicate with him. There's no contract here. The thought is of exercise. And that's a vital word in this whole process, is one of exercise. So what he's saying is that spiritual labor, if we could put it that way, spiritual labor is worthy of, we'll say, physical support. Spiritual labor is worthy of physical support. And sometimes in our own minds, we separate the two. You know, that's spiritual labor, and we wouldn't want to get into physical response to spiritual work. But here it is, that there is a spiritual labor, and it's worthy of physical support. Go to 1 Thessalonians, or 1 Timothy, we just there, 1 Timothy. Bob read it, made the comments. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of the double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain or the corn. The labor, again, is worthy of his reward. So the point is, there are those who are going to labor, who are going to work in spiritual areas. And it's proper that they be supported physically. You know, same as the priests in the Old Testament, they had to eat. Same as the tabernacle in the Old Testament, there are expenses associated not only with the worker. See, we typically think of the worker's expenses. You know, he has to eat and so forth. But there's expenses associated with the work. In fact, I'm going to ask you a little bit to give me some thoughts in that area. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. All I'm doing is reading these scriptures to establish in our mind that there is the biblical principle that spiritual labor is worthy of what we would call physical support. 1 Corinthians 9:7. Who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? In other words, we don't have it today, but there was a time in this country when they drafted people. You know, you got this nice letter, Uncle Sam wants you. And so you were drafted into the army, and when you were taken into the army, they gave you the clothes. And they gave you the food, and they gave you the place to sleep, and they provided this, and they provided that. They didn't say, you're in the army now, but by the way, you need to get a part-time job to take care of yourself, or you need to do, you know, get full employment so that you can pay for your uniforms. We want you, you know, you have to buy your rifle from us, we're going to sell you your rifle and so forth. So, no, he says, that's not the way it works, basically. It's obvious. He's asking a question that has an expected answer, and the answer is no one. You know, who goes to war at any time at his own expense? Unless he's a mercenary type person, but typically the answer is no one. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of its fruit? Again, no one. When I was a teenager, the subway was extended in Philadelphia to across the street from our home. And I was the first newspaper boy to ever sell newspapers at the Fern Rock Station. If you go to Philadelphia and get on the train at the Fern Rock Station, I was the first newspaper boy there. And my father decided it would be a good idea, it would be good business if I sold candy. But at the end of the month, he would count up all the income and all the what we expend. He says, you're eating the profits. Well, I think that's normal. The verse says it right there. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of its fruit? So, I mean, I worked that out. I thought that was right. One for them and one for me, you know. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? The questions are obvious, aren't they? That those who do these things are taken care of. Either, you know, there's nothing wrong with, number one, he doesn't go to war at his own expense. He labors in the vineyard, and as a result, he is fed. He labors with the flock, and as a result, he's fed. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. In other words, here's this ox. It's tied to a post in the middle, and it's going around and around and around in a circle, and it's as a result of doing that, it's grinding the corn, whatever, the grain. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing after doing all this work, it's not allowed to eat? So there it is. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. In other words, in expectation. And he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. For if we have sown unto you spiritual things, here it is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? In other words, which has the higher importance? He's saying, listen, if we sow to you the more important, the higher, the spiritual, is it really anything a big deal? Is it a great thing that we should reap your physical or carnal things? If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. And I see the right lies in the hand, shall we say, of the worker, or in this case, Paul. In other words, Paul could expect to be supported, but he doesn't necessarily have to exercise that right, which in this case, he didn't. Why? Because he's taking the gospel to heathen people. And he really doesn't want support from heathen people because he doesn't want to say that there was a charge associated with the gospel. He doesn't want the world to come back and say, you know, yeah, you charge me. The only reason you preach the gospel to us is because you held a rally and sold tickets at $20 a seat. And you made money off of us and you charged us for the gospel. And Paul didn't do that because he wanted to be free. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ, verse 5. Do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? There goes back to what we read about the offerings, for example, where the priests would eat part of the offerings. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. In other words, he said, I haven't exercised them. It's normal. It can be expected. There's a responsibility, but that doesn't mean it has to be exercised, nor am I pleading for funds. But he's laying down a principle here, that, again, I say, spiritual labor is worthy of physical support. Now, if you go back to 3 John, and we went over some of these last year, after we went over this topic last year, but it relates well to Timothy, studying Timothy. The third epistle of John, verse 7, we'll read verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whenever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers who have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. In other words, if you show hospitality, they were traveling, those brothers who were traveling and speaking. Verse 7, because for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. There's the principle, isn't it? We talk about support of the Lord's work. Here's a principle for us right here, that we do not support the Lord's work with the money of unbelievers. We don't, and this is one of the reasons why in most assemblies, for example, the collections are taken during the Lord's Supper, with the thought being, of course, at that particular gathering, it's probably the one gathering where at least the fewest, shall we say, unbelievers would most likely be. It's not necessarily a public gathering, unlike, let's say, what we call the Family Bible Hour, something of that nature, where we would have perhaps more unsaved and outsiders and so forth, and we're not interested in taking their funds. That's a principle. And it goes beyond the assembly, doesn't it? You know, sending out mass letters, you know, I can buy I can buy, for example, all the names and addresses for zip code 19038, which happens to be Glenside. I don't know who they are, but I could send out a mass mailing to Glenside, every home, every street, asking for funds. Now, I don't know who that is. I mean, you know, the great probability is right. Most of them are not believers. So I'm actually soliciting funds to support the Lord's work, which would be wrong in itself. But the whole idea is, who am I soliciting it from? And the point is, it's not the unsaved world that we want to support. Paul said, I didn't want your money for the unsaved, he said. I want you. God doesn't want your money. He wants you first. That's the principle, isn't it? So he says, these men went out, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such. We as believers ought to receive these, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now see, that's where I want you to see this. When you support the worker, in this case, you are fellow helpers not only of the worker, but your fellow helpers to the truth or to the work. And so often we think only of this aspect of things. You know, we're going to support the worker, which is, again, proper when the worker is doing the work properly. That's proper. But I would like to generate the thinking in your mind, are you supporting the work? Now, I left these names over here intentionally because, and I've discussed this openly with other brethren, it's a common practice that one who goes around and ministers, for example, in the assembly, we are often, quite frankly, paid for speaking. Now, based on the principle we went through, I'm not saying that's bad. But my question is, what happens when you're sick and you can't go around and speak? You see, what happens is you're not no longer paid for speaking, and no one supports typically the worker because they're not supporting the work. You see, if our mentality was, we're not going to pay these men for speaking, we're going to support them because they are doing the Lord's work. In other words, we want to be involved in the Lord's work, therefore we'll support the worker. That's a whole different mentality. A whole different mentality. If this, well, let's say, and in fact, I already shared this, Bob, I'll share it to you. There was an assembly, and I won't tell you which one, that I would go up to speak, and the check was sitting there on the platform when I got up there. And I actually went to the brethren, and I said, I would really appreciate it. At least, you know, just do it more discreetly, and, I'd get up there, and because, quite frankly, I looked at the check, and I thought, well, okay, I only have to give this good a message for that amount. Not really, but in fact, it was in an envelope, so I wouldn't know what it was. But I'm just saying there's a mentality behind all that that says we're paying them for a certain service. And I appreciate the assemblies, quite frankly, who don't pay you to speak, who when you go there to speak, they don't even pass anything on to you. But perhaps later they're exercised to support the worker because they want to support the work. And I think in our own individual giving and support of the Lord's work, this is part of it. Okay? But there's more to it than the worker, there's the work. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, Acts 13 tells us, notice there again there's no thought of salary, in the same in Acts 13, which Bob also mentioned, the Holy Spirit comes and says that separate me, that's Acts 13:2. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. Now see, there's the workers. The workers are Barnabas and Saul. But he wants them separated for the work unto which I have called them. So the workers are called, notice, to a work. Okay? A ministry, we would say. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, which means they identified themselves with them, just as Bob was saying, he identified themselves with them, the assembly did, and sent them away. It doesn't say there was any, you know, prearrangements, guarantees, salaries. They had to go around and get enough people to pledge their support. None of that was done. These men went out saying, the Lord has called us. The Lord, they're just saying, the Lord's work, done the Lord's way, will be supported by the Lord. And it's a valid thing. The Lord's work, done the Lord's way, will be supported by the Lord. And they went out. And we know they went out and they were ministered to. For instance, turn over to, well, we know 3 John 8 there tells us that, but turn to Philippians. Chapter 1. Verse 3. Philippians 1:3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Notice their fellowship, he says, was in the gospel. In other words, the word is partnership. It's very evident that Paul is making mention here, as evident also by chapter 4, that they had ministered to Paul. But notice how this is phrased. He didn't say, I want to make a thank you for every request with joy for your ministry to me from the first day until now. He talks about your fellowship in the gospel. This is where I say you start to see where these two are merged. Paul doesn't speak about their ministry to him at this point in time. He talks about their fellowship with the gospel. That's the work. In other words, they were supporting the work that Paul was called to take the gospel and to let him to the door. Now, go back to chapter 4. Verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me, now it's personal, has flourished again. First he talks about it as fellowshipping with the gospel, that's the work. Now he talks about the fact that they had fellowship with him, that they had cared for him, and they had sent a gift here, by the way. And that's what this remainder, the remainder portion of that section down to 19 is all about. The point is, I want to show you is that the worker and the work, at times are the same. You support the worker and you support the work. At times they're different. The work may have certain needs and the worker may have certain needs. Now, let's talk a little bit about the principle of sowing. 2 Corinthians. I'm making some of these, then we're going to do some work at the end. I just want to go over these principles. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. And here he's talking about a collection that was to be given actually not to the Lord's work per se, but in the support of other Christians who were suffering. But the principle here is established in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. It's a very simple principle, isn't it? If you go to the farm, and the farmer spreads 5 pounds of seed per acre, he expects one thing. If he sows 20 pounds of seed per acre, obviously he's going to reap more. Very simple. Now, seed, you could say, well, you know, this seed is worth a lot of money. Therefore, since it's valuable to me, I won't sow it. And you never reap anything. But if you're willing to take this valuable seed and to sow it sparingly, freely, he says that's the way you will reap. It's a principle. Now, as Bob said, there are those who would take this and want to preach to you what we call typically a prosperity gospel. You know, that what you reap bountifully would necessarily be physical things. You give, you know, $5 to the Lord and he'll give you 10 back. Well, there isn't a person, you know, naturally speaking, that wouldn't invest in something like that. You put 5 in and get 10 back. That's a very good thing. The only problem is the 5 typically goes to the preacher in those situations, and the 10 never comes back. But the truth is here, though. It's here, despite its misuse, that those who give freely will reap plentifully, bountifully. And of course, we can take that, can't we? And we can reverse it. We said spiritual labor is worthy of physical support. Could we not say that he who soweth physically sparingly shall reap also sparingly, spiritually? He who soweth physically bountifully shall also reap spiritually bountifully. In other words, the Lord knows, doesn't he? The Lord does keep records. The Lord does know. And it doesn't go unnoticed. And there is that which comes back to the giver. So there's the principle. That unless we sow, there's no reaping. Now, Proverbs, you might want to just write these down, but Proverbs 11:24 says, There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. That's an interesting thing. In other words, he's saying there are those who actually give it away, but they increase. And there is he that withholdeth more than is fitting, but attendeth to poverty. What a principle. There are those who actually scatter, in other words, they sow, they give it away, and yet they wind up increasing. And yet there are those who withhold, and they wind up actually getting poorer. Proverbs 3:9-10, very similar. Well, it's been quoted in the New Testament. Proverbs 3:9-10. Honor the Lord with thine substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. In other words, the Lord doesn't get second best. The Lord doesn't get what's left. The Lord should have first place. It isn't that we, you know, get our paycheck, divide it all up into all the other things we consider needs, and then whatever is kind of left over, we maybe, you know, minister to the Lord's things. No, the Lord should be first. One has said, the Lord doesn't count how much we give, he counts how much we keep. There's a lot of truth in that. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, those, again, who love the prosperity gospel would take these out of their Old Testament context. But the principle is there spiritually, that what we sow, we reap. 1 Corinthians 16:2 would tell us that this giving is, again, in similar fashion, to be proportional. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Actually, what that verse is telling us, there should be no emergency gathering. There should be no emergency collections. In the sense that if everyone was following this and laying aside as God had prospered them week by week on a regular basis, that should those needs arise, there wouldn't be a need for any special collections, per se. Okay, what is the motive of our giving to be? And we know from Acts 8, for example, that Simon was willing to pay money for what he thought was a gift. You know, he saw the works of the Holy Spirit and he wanted to buy it. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. That's obviously a wrong motive. The object of giving, although we reap from it, the object of giving is not to get. The moment someone preaches the prosperity gospel, what do they preach? You give to get. That's the whole principle of that. You give to get. And that's exactly what Simon was willing to do, was to pay, to give, to get. That's the wrong motive. What the Lord says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 is what? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let every man, according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Let me encourage you. I don't want to say challenge. Let me encourage you with the Lord's help to develop, if, you know, to have it as a goal and objective, to develop a cheerful attitude toward giving. You know, when the collection plate comes around at your assembly, don't look at that as a, you know, that's a horrible time, you know, that's the good part of the meeting's over. Now we're down to collections. That's part of your worship in a sense too, isn't it? And whether it be that type of giving or whether it be to a worker or a missionary or a prison work or whatever it may be, do it cheerfully. And I think this comes with practice. I really do. I believe that you start to give, and as we'll see in a minute, you wind up being blessed. And as you're blessed, and I don't mean with physical things, you know, you're blessed from giving. You tend to, you actually enjoy it. And you give more. And after a while, you become a cheerful giver. In fact, go back to Philippians 4. Paul is saying that their giving, verse 10, we read it before, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Their giving actually led Paul to rejoice. Not rejoice, he goes on to say, because, you know, you gave me money or you gave me a gift. But Paul was actually rejoicing over the fact that these saints have been exercised and were again supporting the Lord's work. I'll tell you from a first-hand experience that I have rejoiced like that to see people, young people, older people, in some cases poor people, support the Lord's work. Not support me. Support the Lord's work. And it's just exciting to me to have seen, let's say, a young person who I know maybe, you know, is just starting out. Maybe they don't even have a job. Maybe they're in school. Maybe they took some of their lunch money or whatever. And they have passed it on to the Lord's work. It's a time of rejoicing. And that's what he says. I'm rejoicing not because you sent me money, but because you're active again. You're exercised again. Then he says in verse 14, notwithstanding, you have well done. Think of it. He says to them, you have done something that is good. You have done well. That you have shared with my affliction or his tribulation. Verse 14, the word for shared there. In verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. An interesting phrase. Giving and receiving were accounting terms, debit and credits. He's saying no other people, you know, communicated with me with regard to, I would say, financial matters, but you only. And the word for shared is partner. No one else, he says, was a partner in this work with me other than you. Again, I would ask you or encourage you to develop that attitude, that when you support the work or the worker, you are a partner in the work. But you're also a partner with the worker. As Bob says, you want to be careful. Because when you support, the TV evangelists are not all bad, the one that is bad, you actually become a partner with the bad work. And that's what Brother John is telling the woman there. Be careful who you become a partner with or who you support, because in supporting them, you actually become a partner. So if you contribute to, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses, you become a partner with them. So if you contribute with a TV person who's ripping, you know, people off and just becoming a millionaire, you're actually becoming a partner with that work. So you want to be careful as to who you become a partner with. That's what he's exactly saying here, that they actually became a partner with Paul. through their support. And notice verse 17. Not, he's saying, this is great. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to whose account? Their account. And isn't it interesting, in light of he who sows sparingly or freely reaps. Here it is. Here's the account. You have given, he says, and this is really, you know, something I rejoice in, not because I wanted the money, but because I actually desire to see fruit. I desire to see this exercise. I desire to see this activity on your part, that it may abound to your account. What you actually passed on to the Lord's work actually came into my account, but it also has an impact on your account, he says. Which says something. What's it say? It says we each have an account. You know, you may not have a bank account here, you may not have a checking account, but we each have an account. That's sobering, isn't it? That the Lord is, each of us have an account, and we should be adding to it. And he says that's exactly what happened with these people, with these saints. Now look at the phrase of verse 18. This is amazing. But I have all, and I abound, and I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now look at the way he expresses this. Think now when you give. And I'm not talking about necessarily that a worker or a work. I'm not making that distinction. We're just thinking of the Lord's work. Look at the way this is viewed, because this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, remember. An odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What does that remind you of, that those terms? The burnt offering, all the first three offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, all were what? What we call sweet savor offerings that ascended up to God. They were pleasing to God. And Paul, led of the Holy Spirit, takes the similar terms and applies them to the sacrifice that these saints made. Just as people would come to that tabernacle, you know, and sacrifice something that was valuable to them. You know, the bull or the lamb, they were and valuable to them. And that's part of worship, isn't it? A sacrifice. He saw their giving as a sacrifice that God was well pleased with. You know, we sometimes wonder, you know, how can I please the Lord? You know, what can I do with my life that will please the Lord? And we typically think of, you know, I got to be a missionary to the middle of Africa where no one's ever been before. And that will do it. No, he says, if we are willing to sacrifice here and support the work. Remember, go back to 1:5, support the fellowship of the gospel. That's well-pleasing. That ascends to God as something that's pleasing, acceptable to God. But notice, it was given to the work and the worker. It pleased God, but it was actually physically given to the worker and to the work. Now, having said that, what I would just like to take a few minutes to do is for you to, I was thinking of, here's missionaries. I'm thinking here particularly, let's say, Emmaus correspondence work, in which we have several people in the room who are involved in this. More than several, probably three or four maybe. And here are missionaries. Well, not all missionaries. Here's a missionary, and then these are what we call home workers, you know, teachers, itinerant. What would their needs be as workers now? Here, what did Paul have need of? Think of Paul. When Paul was sent out by the Lord from Acts 13, what kind of needs do you think Paul would have had? Travel expenses. You mean... Okay, so when he got on the ship, he had to pay something, right?